Many years ago, the Miss Manners column in the L.A. Herald Examiner newspaper, that's where I'm from, is Los Angeles, had a column that was very interesting. And though that was many years ago, in fact, it was 1990 is when it was published, it bears repeating because nothing has really changed. In fact, I'd have to say it might have gotten a little worse since she wrote this column. It's all very well to talk about honoring Mother today, but as Miss Manners well knows, there are many people nowadays who can't figure out who Mother is. Is she Father's new wife who is younger than the children? What about a cherished former mother-in-law? Or the family friend who soothed the children while their parents were preoccupied with their divorce? Now, even if you can identify Mother, who is supposed to honor her? Just her children, or also the father of those children? Suppose he is no longer married to her, or suppose he only acquired the already fathered children through marriage to her. And what about the paternal grandmother of those children? Does she honor the mother, or does the mother honor her? Should the biological mother be honoring her children's adoptive mother, or vice versa? That gets confusing. Well, of course, the observance of Mother's Day did not start with the intention of creating that kind of confusion mentioned in Miss Manners' column. Nor was it created for the kind of commercialism that often is accompanied with the day today. The origin of Mother's Day goes back just shy of a century ago, 1908, to West Virginia and a lady named Anna M. Jarvis. She herself was childless, but she persuaded local churches to honor mothers on a particular day. And it was so successful, she started to spread the idea and promote it. However, as time went on, she actually became embittered as commercialism began to encroach on the day. It was just a special day to recognize God's blessing in motherhood. So what began as an encouragement in churches to express a sincere thanks and a proper honor to our too often taken for granted moms, especially in their role in raising godly offspring, has sort of turned into an obligation for everyone to purchase something for whoever is somehow related to that position, be it biological, adopted, substitute, and generationally, up, down, or horizontal. That's kind of where we're at today. Well, this morning we certainly do agree with the original intent. We honor our moms and say thank you for your too often unpraised work in raising a godly offspring. And that's why we did take the time to give special recognition to you. Your labor with your children, often unnoticed, usually taken for granted. And we live in a society that minimizes your work at home and parenting. It hypes up and glamorizes work outside the home instead. And as you're well aware, there's no one who pays you to change your baby's diapers. There is no one who gives you a bonus or overtime pay when your children are sick and you're up all night with them. And no one gives you a certificate of appreciation for instilling the moral values into your children. No award banquets to recognize a job well done in the daily grind of just normal household chores. But today we say thank you, and we honor you. Now, in the years past, I've given special messages on Mother's Day that have centered around some aspect of motherhood itself. Today, I want to be a little more expansive and address something a little more basic. And that's the incredible worth of a woman in general. I think this has become important. I've actually preached this sermon many years ago in the past. But it bears repeating because so much of society has taken away your value as a woman. And we will talk a little bit more about that in detail. It's distorted, it's misunderstood in this society. Now, in times past, we recognize that women were generally valued related to the number of children they could bear, especially sons. That was generally true in most societies. Even as early in the early 1900s, the number of children you bore were an important aspect of who you were as a woman. It was very common to have extremely large families. My father was one of 10, which now seems absolutely ridiculous, but at the time it was quite normal, and in fact, that many children is still normal in a lot of areas of the world and in many societies. 3 to 8 or more children, not uncommon. If I go back a generation prior to that, his mother's mother had 16 kids. But things have changed now. Diane and I have 3 sons. And I know, especially when they were little and you would take them into the market, Diane would get looks from people like, "Are you crazy? You must be nuts." And if you have more than 3, you're not just crazy, you're a menace to society. There are those that say you are creating too much of a population. And to be completely politically correct this morning, your carbon footprint of your family is way too large with that many children. Well, our society as a whole no longer values a woman based on her having children. In fact, again, it's probably diminished her value in this particular society. Why? Children tie her down, limit her ability to pursue other interests. Businesses have the term mommy track, and that's for those women who put their career in a secondary position, and when they have kids, they may step out of it for a while. Well, businesses understandably want employees that have their minds completely on their career and making money for them. And so you will be passed over for promotions and such. Why? Well, business again. They value women based on the ability to earn money for the business. Then there's the rise of the feminist movement. And that has changed a lot of things in the family. It has rapidly changed here in the last 50 years with the rise of feminism. In feminism, career is more important than family. Self-interest is more important than self-sacrifice. Self-fulfillment is more important than serving others. You see, feminism has nothing to do with femininity. Don't confuse the two words. They are opposed to each other. Feminism actually values those things that are traditionally masculine traits. Feminist thought has placed women in a very horrible position of fighting against God's very design of her, both physically and emotionally. A lot of you ladies are in the middle of that tension between what you feel you're designed for, what you should do, and what society around you pressures you that you should be doing this instead. Let me make a few comments first about God's design. Now, when we look at the physical design, we find that God has created you so that you can bear and nurture a baby. I read a sports article some years ago that was addressing the differences between the skeletal structure of the man and the woman. And this is dealing with running and why you don't have women competing against men in running, because it's not fair and it has to do with skeletal structure. The placement of the man's leg bones is more central to the pelvis. That allows for a greater attachment of larger muscles so you could actually go faster. The women's legs are farther out on the pelvis. That gives you a great disadvantage if you're trying to run against a man. You can't do it. The physical structure is not going to allow it. However, it certainly increases the inlet area of the pelvis so you can bear a child. Now, I realize that it's painful going through childbirth, but imagine what it would be like if the pelvis was smaller. You don't even want to think about it. Now, Gray's Anatomy points out that this difference in bone structure is present before you're even born. It's simply God's design. That's physical. Then there is the emotional aspect of it. God has designed women with a capacity to nurture and support other people. Men and women are very different emotionally. I think everybody who's married here knows that. Now, that truth is also common knowledge to anybody who's ever bothered to watch little boys and little girls at play. You see, throughout the generations, through the millennia, every generation's recognized that. Little boys and little girls are different from one another. If you try to minimize those differences, they're still going to show up. If, for example, you restrict a boy, and we have known people who didn't want their boy to be violent, so no guns, swords, knives, no play toys like that, no play soldiers, none of that, we're going to get this guy to be a non-aggressive kid. So you also give him little dolls and things like you give a little girl. And what happens if you give a little boy Barbie and Ken? Commando Ken is protecting Barbie from the invading Cabbage Patch Kids. That's what's happening, okay? And sticks, you don't have a stick, you got a gun, no matter what, that's boys. Now reverse the situation, try and make an aggressive female. I asked Diane about this morning. If you give a little girl a bunch of toy soldiers, what she's going to do with them. We got a big family. We're going to play house. This is the mommy and daddy went out to work, and now we're going to talk about this. And, you know, oh, he got hurt. Let's go to the hospital. We're going to care for him. Kids are different. God has designed us emotionally different from one another. Now, I realize that in this society, we don't want to believe that unless somebody does some study and says, oh, the scientists have proven it. Guess what? That was done more than 20 years ago, and Newsweek reported it, and people still don't believe it. They still try and minimize these differences. Boys and girls are different because God has designed us that way. Now, feminism fights against all that by trying to promote in women, again, what is more typically male characteristics and roles. Because it defines the value of a woman based on her ability to succeed at what men typically do. Understand that in feminism, I don't have to be more blunt, feminism is actually anti-feminine. Okay? It's anti-woman because its basic premise is that who you are and what you do as a woman is not as important as what the men are doing. That's its mindset. And that's what its philosophy and what it's trying to pressure you in. Again, feminism does not promote femininity. It promotes masculinity. One man quipped about this a long time ago. He says, here's to women. Once our superiors, now our equals. Will Rogers put it this way. Yeah, men are a little slow. You notice that, see? Will Rogers stated it this way. He says, I'll bet the time ain't far off when a woman don't know any more than a man. And see, that's where feminism has taken us. The honor that used to be part of society is no longer given to you. Do men open the doors for you as they used to? Do they circle around and open the car door for you? Well, we try and train those who come under our influence to still do that, to have proper manners. But where's the honor that once was given to women? It's not there anymore. Or it's at least greatly reduced. So it's no wonder that so many women are now collapsing under the pressures of trying to be superwomen. Do all the things men do, and do all the things you want to do as a woman as well. No wonder you're tired. You also get to reap other consequences. Ulcers, high blood pressure, heart attack, nervous breakdowns, and other stress symptoms. If you compare that historically, the rates have skyrocketed for women. God did not design you for that. In fact, He didn't design men for that. The kinds of pressures that are placed upon you. Now, the most horrible consequence of feminist thought, of course, is abortion. Understand, abortion is not about family planning. Planned Parenthood is not about planning parenting. That's not what it's about. It's not about a woman's right to choose either. She's made a whole lot of choices before she got to where she was. What is it about? It's about power. It's not about the woman. It's about power. The power to control one's future, the power to destroy anything that would interfere with one's desire to what is thought to bring happiness. Now, that mindset's very apparent in quite a few things. One is how Norma McCorvey, she is the Roe in Roe versus Wade. If you go back and trace her story, you find out she was completely manipulated by feminists back in 1973. She became a Christian in 1995, and in doing so, she started changing her view, and she's now an activist pro-life individual. And because of that, she is now treated with disgust by the feminist movement. You see, the woman's not important. It's about power. It's about control. It's also seen in the reaction of the feminists to the Supreme Court ruling in April that upheld the Partial Birth Abortion Ban Act of 2003. Finally, it is illegal, that gruesome procedure in which a third trimester baby is partially delivered, and then the head is evacuated and crushed, and then the extraction is completed. And yet Justice Ginsburg argued for the procedure, though it's never medically necessary, never. Why? Because it would, quote, diminish a woman's autonomy to determine her life's course and thus to enjoy equal citizenship stature. She found the decision, quote unquote, alarming and objects that, quote, this way of thinking reflects the ancient notions of the woman's place in the family, unquote. Ruth Bader Ginsburg. Well, I guess it does do that, for it respects the ancient idea that women are the ones who have the privilege of bearing life and therefore the responsibility to protect and nurture that life instead of killing it for whatever reason, by whatever means, according to her whim. So praise the Lord for a good decision on that. At least one form has finally been removed. That feminism is about power, not women, is also seen in the fight against things like informed consent laws and waiting periods for abortions. Feminism demands you remain ignorant and not know what is actually going on within you, not know about the development of that child within you. Then there's the claim that they want safe abortions. And yet, because they have continually fought against medical regulation abortion clinics, it is safer and cleaner to go into your vet's office than an abortion clinic. So much for feminists actually being concerned about women. The indifference of feminism to women is also apparent in the way abortion clinics entice women to consider the abortion as a solution to her quote-unquote problem. Babies are not problems. There may be problems with a pregnancy, but the pregnancy itself is not a problem. It's exactly the way God designed you. If there was a problem, it was what led up to your pregnancy was the problem, okay? What is growing in her womb is referred to as an it, the product of conception, a fetus, a thing, never called a child or a baby. Why? Because as soon as you start using those terms, God's design kicks in, I'm a mother, and you want to nurture and protect that child. And so they will never use those terms. Yet there are even some who do understand that it is a child, yet they still have no qualms about killing what stands in the way of what they think is going to bring them happiness. Now, abortion is a deadly strike against one of the unique aspects of being a woman. Now, this is an aspect men are never going to understand. We do not understand the negative side, the pain of childbirth, and for that, I admit, as a man, I'm very grateful. I don't need to know that. It's okay. But we are also not going to understand the kind of relationship you develop with that child while it's growing within you. We don't understand that. We can't understand that. We can try and be nice and put our ear on your tummy and act like we don't. We don't get it, okay? But you've got a relationship with that child long before we get to even hold the baby. We don't understand that great privilege. Abortion strikes at that very unique aspect of you being a woman, something that sets you apart in your value from what men are. Now, the Bible is clear that children are a blessing from the Lord. Psalm 127:3 states, "Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward." Period. Planned or unplanned, it is still a blessing and a reward. Psalm 128:3 describes one of the Lord's blessings this way, "Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine within your house, your children like olive plants around your table." Children are a blessing. Bearing children also fills one of the basic commands given to mankind back in Genesis 1. Be fruitful and fill the earth. That's God's design for us. So children, a blessing, a gift from God. So despite the views now common within our society, we must recognize what the Scriptures say and conclude, a woman has a very unique value in bearing and raising children. Now the Scriptures make many statements about this blessings of just being a mother. For example, in Genesis 24, verse 60, is recorded the blessing given by Rebekah's family to her. Now remember, Abraham had sent his servant Eliezer to Haran to find a wife for Isaac. He was successful, found a near relative, Rebekah. She agreed to go back with him, and she would marry Isaac. Here's what her family said to her before she left. "May you, our sister, become thousands of 10,000s, and may your descendants possess the gate of those who hate them." It's all about motherhood. In a similar way, we find the blessing of those in Bethlehem to Ruth. Ruth chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, it says, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel. And may you achieve wealth in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, through the offspring which the Lord shall give you by this young woman." Seen as a very positive thing throughout Scripture. children are a blessing. But there's a caution here. Just because they're a blessing doesn't mean raising them is easy. Okay? And just because they arrive as a blessing doesn't mean they're going to stay that way. They may not. There's a lot of responsibilities on being a mom and the consequences of what you do in your parenting. There's an interesting thing that comes out if you read through 1 and 2 Kings. There's kind of a formula that's made. It talks about here's the king and how many years he reigned. And it has this, and his mother was, and it names the mom. I've got to remember that these kings usually had more than one wife, so it was important to identify which one you're talking about. But it would give her name. And then it would talk about the kind of son she had who became king, whether he was good or bad. His mother is being named because she is the greatest influence on him on whether he turns out to be a good king or a bad king. That's a very interesting thing that you find in Scripture. The influence and the power that she has, and in this case directing a nation through her influence on her son. No wonder Proverbs states that a son could either be a blessing or a source of shame to a mother. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 24 says, "The father of the righteous will greatly rejoice. He who begets a wise son will be glad in him. Let your father and your mother be glad and let her rejoice who gave birth to you." That's a blessing. Proverbs 10:1 says, "A wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish son is a grief to his mother." And Proverbs 29:15 adds this, "The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother." One of the main reasons that Diane and I have taught parenting classes many times over the years that we've been here is we desire to see your children be a blessing to you and your family, a blessing to other people outside your family. And we'll probably be doing that again this fall. Pastor Carrero is now down in New Jersey pastoring, so I don't have him to teach it, so we'll do it again this fall. We desire your children to be a blessing because Scripture says they should be and they can be. But if you're not diligent to make sure you know the Scriptures and know how to apply them in raising your children, I can guarantee you this society will chew your children up and spit them out as rotten things. We've all run into them. There won't be much left of what you thought you were raising. Because of these kinds of negative influences, we need to understand it will be more difficult for you raising your children now than it was for your parents' generation, and a lot more difficult than it was for your grandparents' generation. Because society is not going to support you the way it used to. Not in trying to train them to be godly young men and women. So the woman has incredible worth in bearing and nurturing her children. She carries with her either the building up or the destruction of her family in what she does. Her influence in her family determines the course of civilization. So that's an incredibly important position to have. The future of your family and society are in your hands, moms. Now, in saying all this, it does not mean that a woman's worth is contingent on having children. Why? Well, because Scripture also says many other things about a woman's value apart from children. So you don't have to have children to have great, wonderful value. God made it clear all the way back in Genesis 1 and 2 that women are valuable. As God was creating everything, He was pronouncing different aspects of it as good. In chapter 1, verse 4, the light is pronounced good. In verse 10, the dry land, the seas are pronounced good. In verse 12, the plants are pronounced as good. In verse 18, the sun, the moon, the stars, they're all pronounced as good. In verse 21, the various sea creatures and birds of the sky, they are good. And in verse 25, we find all the land creatures created. They are good. The first not good occurs on the sixth day after God had created Adam, but before He created Eve. Verse 18 of chapter 2 says, "It was not good for the man to be alone." Now, God's solution to this was to make a helper suitable for him. It's hard to translate the Hebrew word there, but it basically means someone who corresponds to him. And the rest of the chapter then describes how God created Eve and then brought her to Adam. Then, after Eve is created, God recounts all of creation and now pronounces it very good. You see, ladies, it wasn't very good until you got there. It was just good. Your arrival made all the difference. The woman is a special creation. Now, we men don't like to admit it because we are proud. Have you noticed that? Men are proud? You have. See, the men don't notice at all. It's just normal. But the ladies are going, yeah, we know. We see it. We don't like to admit it, but a man needs a wife. He needs a wife. You know that shows up even statistically? Married men live longer and have less stress-induced illnesses than single men. So if you're not married, we're going to find a woman for you because we want you to live long and not have stress. God's design is that the man and the woman are to complement each other. It's a synergistic relationship. The sum total of both you together, you're working together, is greater than the sum of you individually. It's synergistic. That is God's design of it. The design here, the woman, is part of being uniquely crafted by God in this. And so it's no wonder then that there are so many proverbs that talk about this blessing. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 22 says, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." Proverbs 19:14 says, "House and wealth are an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord." Proverbs 31:10 adds, "An excellent wife who can find? Her worth is far above jewels." She is more valuable than any precious thing, precious material thing. There's a lot of truth to the statement that behind every good man there's a good woman, because he's not going to make it without her. While those who are at the forefront in the battle usually get the glory, that can't happen unless there's the support troops behind them. The same thing is common in life. One female writer described it this way: "It is true that most of the roles that a woman has are support roles, but for not for the columns holding up the roof, where would the house be? It wouldn't, would it?" The man at the end of Proverbs 31 could sit at the gate, that is, having a role in the leadership of his community, only because his wife did what was necessary in the home. She kept her priorities straight. She did a lot of other things, but because of her good nature, her blessing to him, he was able to be a leader within the community. Now remember that it's God's design that a man and woman are a team. They are to work together. The roles are not superior, inferior. They're not better, they're not worse. They are simply different. And both are vitally needed. Both. Now, is the woman's value only related to her children or to her husband? No, not according to Scripture. Again, we find example after example of women making an impact apart from their children or her husband. Let me give you a few examples. There's Miriam, Exodus chapter 15. She's the one that led the children of Israel in praise of the Lord after crossing the Red Sea, Exodus chapter 15. Deborah was a prophetess. She was a judge of Israel, and she, along with Barak, led Israel in a military victory over Jabin, king of Canaan. In that same campaign, it was Jael, a woman, who ended up with the victory over the general of the Canaanite army, Sisera. Huldah, this woman was the leading prophetess at the time of Josiah. She was his counselor. Josiah was the last good king of Israel. Had quite a revival. Huldah had something to do with that. Anna was then 84 years old. She'd lived most of her life as a widow, and yet she served the Lord in the temple. She saw Jesus as a baby and was the very first one to start proclaiming Christ to those in the temple who were looking for the redemption of Israel. Paul counted several women as his co-laborers. He specifically mentions quite a few: Phoebe, Prisca, also known as Priscilla, Mary, Prythania, Tryphosa, Julia, all in Romans 16. Then in Philippians 4:3, he mentions some others and said that they shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel. He counted them as co-laborers. There's some other things that are interesting. First, among women, was it not a woman that first learned of Jesus' coming? Was it not women that first praised the Lord because of it, Mary and Elizabeth? At Jesus' crucifixion, who was it that stayed there the whole time? Women. Who was there when he was first buried? It was women along with Joseph, Arimathea, and Nicodemus. They were there to help prepare his body for burial. Who was the first one at the grave? Women. Who was the first to know that the Lord was resurrected? A woman. Who was the first to proclaim it? A woman. Who was the first convert in Europe? Lydia. A woman. The Lord has placed a unique value upon women, even apart from children or a husband. The Bible also affirms women in many positions, including business. Lydia, in Acts 16, was a seller of purple. She was from Thyatira, so she had quite a trade going between nations. The Proverbs 31 woman, we've talked about that before on Mother's Day, that's an incredible woman. And I admit, that's got to be a hard act to follow. This woman had it all together. But the main thing she had was the priorities at home. But she also was involved in real estate, manufacturing, and a trade business. She was selling her wares. Very busy. Deborah, again, co-led an army of Israel in battle. Women are involved in all sorts of positions. You see, God is not anti-woman, nor is His Word, nor is biblical Christianity. It is not anti-woman. It is pro-woman. It upholds you for who you are and how God created you and designed you and honors you for that. It doesn't say you have to achieve something else. But the Bible does affirm that there are different roles for men and women. The greater tragedy is that so many have been affected by feminist thought in our current generation, current society, that they lash out against, they fight against the idea that God has differing roles for men and women. The Bible warns there are consequences when those differing roles are not followed, for men and for women. Barak told Deborah that he would not go fight Jabin, king of Canaan, without her. So she told him that she would go, but the honor of it would not go to him. It would go to a woman. And that's exactly what happened. Now, Deborah did what was right, but Barak bore the shame of his own decision. He should have gone. He was told to go. The Lord was with him. But he was too intimidated. You see, when men fail to take their proper roles and responsibilities in leading, and a woman then rises up to fill that gap, it is to the shame of that man. I often think of this when I get support requests from single women who want to go out and be missionaries. I don't fault her for wanting to do that. Praise the Lord that she desires to do that. She's going to have some additional struggles out there. There's no question about that. But the Lord can enable her to do that and overcome that and be used of God in a great way. What I find is a shame to men that more of them are not rising up to go out and be missionaries. They're the ones who should be leading in that. But too often we find it's women. Where are the men who will say like Isaiah, "Here I am, send me"? I don't even disparage women who end up filling in the gaps and take leadership positions in churches. That's become very common. But the fact is that many do so because men have failed, and it is to their shame. That's one reason if you find that you go to a church and you have a woman as a pastor, don't go there. Why? Because there's not men there who are going to lead, and you're going to get a bad model. You want to find where there's some godly men who are going to take their proper roles so the women can do what they're supposed to be doing instead of having to fill in everything. But understand as well, when that happens, women are in danger too. Remember back the curse in Genesis 3? Part of it is her desire to be for him. That's not a attraction to him. That's to usurp him. I desire to take over because I don't trust the guy. He should be doing something. I don't trust him. So if I put myself in some position to be in control, then I don't have to worry. And so usurp the position, the responsibilities that God has placed on him. Don't do that, ladies. Instead, put your own position and force him to do what he's supposed to be doing. Give him a good swift kick. He may need it. And remember, men are that stupid, okay? First thing I always do in marriage counseling is set them both down and I have to tell her, men are that stupid, give him a break, okay? But don't usurp him, because when you start usurping and you find out, hey, I feel more comfortable here, then you fall into sin as well. There are consequences when we get out of the roles that God has created for us. Now, all these things I've mentioned, business, leadership, children, marriage, they could define things that a woman finds important and by which she might then define herself and value herself. Say, I'm important because I do these different things. But you need to be careful. Those are not the things that give you worth. If you find some value in that, it is temporal at best. And all of them, if that's where you're going to find your value, in the ultimate end, are worthless. The Proverbs 31 woman was a very successful woman in business. It's not what gave her value. Deborah was successful in a military campaign. That is not what gave her value. Hannah had children, one of whom was Samuel, the prophet. But that's not what gave her value. Elizabeth had a great husband, Zechariah, one of the priests serving in the temple. And she bore John, the forerunner of the Messiah. But that's not what gave her value. Mary bore Jesus himself, the Messiah. But that's not what gave her value. You see, the true worth of a woman is related to her fulfilling God's design for her, both as a woman in general and as a unique individual called by Him to serve Him. That's where the value is found. And that same truth applies to you men as well, so listen up. The primary design is that you are here, you are created, you exist to bring glory to your Creator. Period. And so your life is to be seeking to do that. Part of that is becoming a reflection of Christ's image. And then to go and do God's good pleasure and not your own. And if you fail in that primary purpose, then everything else is going to be ultimately worthless. A successful business that does not glorify God is ultimately vain, futile, and pointless. To gain a position of leadership and then not lead in godliness to godly goals is ultimately useless, senseless, and foolish. Having a husband that does not share your love for Christ is frustrating enough in itself. But if that is compounded by not living a godly life and influencing your children, you're going to end up looking back and find your life was a waste. Are you keeping the primary goals in mind? Having children and then not training them to be godly individuals not only brings shame to you, we pointed that out earlier, you bring a curse upon society. The true worth of a woman centers on her faithfulness in knowing and following the will of God. That begins with knowing Him, believing in Jesus Christ. It continues with the development of that personal relationship with your Creator. And then daily becoming more and more conformed to the image of Christ, even as Romans 8:29 tells us. That's the purpose of our salvation. It encompasses setting your priorities according to God's will and not your own selfish desires. It's to be God first, your family second, other people third, and you're fourth. We're down at the end. Okay? That's what God wants us to do. Life is fulfilled in serving God, and it becomes then your greatest source of joy. I've done what pleases my Master, my Lord, my God, no matter what else is going on. Let me quickly add here that every spiritual gift is important in the body of Christ. So don't compare yourself to other people on any level. Whatever your particular gifts are by which you might serve, whatever particular ministry it is, how much attention you may get out of that, whatever it is that you're doing, that's not what you're to be comparing. That's not what gives you worth. In God's economy, it's just as important to be downstairs taking care of those infants and changing those diapers as it is to be up here and leading in worship, if both are done with the same heart of service for God. Because that's what He's looking at. He's looking at your heart of service. And what He wants from you is simply faithfulness. Let Him take care of all the rest of that stuff. And He will. You simply be faithful. That is where your value is found. So set yourself to please the Lord and then realize your value comes from an infinite God. So what is the worth of a woman? Well, most of society tries to find it in all the wrong places. But a woman's true worth comes from an infinite God who created her and arises again from how well she's fulfilling God's design for her as described in the Scriptures. That's fulfilling her various roles, using her various gifts, however God has designed you even as an individual. So much of what a woman does is involved in relationships with others. And you know, there's no way to take into account and figure out what effect you've really had, because a lot of time you meet someone, you're working with them, and they're gone, they're off somewhere else. You may not know. And because of that, you know, there is absolutely no way to ever calculate the worth of a particular woman. Because there's no way to find out all the effect that you have had on people. We won't know till heaven. Your worth, inestimable. Can't be calculated. Ladies, don't let this society, especially the feminist thought that has become so dominant within it, take away your value as a woman. Celebrate it. Rejoice in it. And men, you need to rejoice in that as well. Rejoice in what God has done in creating her. Find your worth in God and in His plan for your life. And rejoice again in this fact. It is a wonderful privilege of being created by God as a woman. Let's pray. Father, we are very grateful for all that You have done. And Father, I know that in our society there has been this battle for a long time. But Father, the greatest tragedy, it's become disparaging of the actual value You have placed in creating women, giving them these unique characteristics. Father, in a beautiful role, one that You value highly. Father, I ask You to encourage each woman here that she would be able to see clearly what You value and pursue that as her life's goal and find herself worth there, not in the kinds of things society pushes. Father, because in doing that, she will be able to lift up her voice in praise of You properly for all that You have done, rejoicing in the privileges You've given to her as a woman, as well as an individual. In Jesus' name, amen.